Revelation chapter 1. And on behalf of myself and the other guys, I do want to thank you for sending us to the conference in Fort Collins. I don't know if you knew that you did that, but you did. So thank you. We benefited from it and are hopefully a little bit more sharp in our tools in handling God's word. And Isaac Friesen's preaching next week, so that was a joke for on Isaac's behalf. So, Revelation chapter 1. We'll read our passage in just a minute, but first I want to ask you, Christian, believer, does God ever surprise you? Does he ever surprise you? And I'm not asking if he ever surprises you with the things that he does, like, wow, Lord, thank you for keeping me from rear-ending that semi-truck, or, Lord, wow, I'm surprised that you would provide that $100 bill as I thought about throwing away my Christmas cards and decided to look one more time. Those gifts, those kindnesses of God are true, and they're a reflection of his kindness toward us. But I'm asking more specifically, does he ever just surprise you in the way that he is? In the way that he is, in his glory and his character? Let me flip the question around and look at it from a little bit different side. Do you ever think that maybe you're comfortable with your ideas and thoughts about God and don't need to keep on going, as though we've had some grasp on him? Do you ever fall into that temptation? If you were to take your ideas and thoughts about God right now and were to all of a sudden be in his presence, which could happen, right? If you were to suddenly be in his presence, how well do you think that your thoughts and beliefs about God would hold up once you were there? Would it be like, oh yeah, that's what I expected? I don't think so, right? He would exceed our expectations. Have you ever met a celebrity or a VIP, or maybe somebody who's not a celebrity or a VIP, but at least to you and 10 people around you, you have been impressed by a person, or maybe they were influential to you or well-known to you. Maybe just somebody you respect from afar, and then you actually meet them. When it comes to human beings, oftentimes our ideas about those human beings, particularly positive ones, if we have some respect for them, usually our feelings about them actually overshoots what they are in real life. In my experience, sometimes when you meet a person who's well-known, meeting the person actually brings them back down to earth. Like, oh, I saw that person on the internet, but they're just a regular person. Your expectations here, and doesn't mean it's a bad thing, but they become more grounded. They don't exactly exceed your expectations. They're just a normal person. And that is not the case with God. He's actually surprisingly surprising. We will never have thoughts about God that are greater than he actually is. And when we face him, he will exceed your expectations. He will exceed the expectation that we have that he will exceed our expectations. Like, he just will. And this morning, we're going to reflect on John's vision of God in Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to think about how greater thoughts of God can push us toward submission to his divine authority in our lives. And I'm going to begin in Revelation 1, verse number 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. I'm not going to try to affect a trumpet-like voice. I'm just going to read. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." God, expand in our minds and in our hearts our view of Christ. Push him higher in our estimation. And in so doing, cause us to be even more humbly submitted and obedient to your authority to us, who we may bear the fruit of worship in our, not just in our mouths, but in our very behavior for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage gives us the setting here. The Apostle John is near the end of his life. He's been banished to an island called Patmos, which is not far off the coast of Turkey there. It's probably about 90 AD when he writes this book. And John did not sit down to write this book because he was like Luke going, "You know what? I think I need to write down sort of an orderly account of some things that I've seen and experienced, and I think that will be beneficial." I'm really glad Luke did that, by the way. I'm not dissing Luke, but that's not why John is writing. He's writing because God showed up to John and said, "John, say this stuff." And here in this passage, we have this commissioning of John to write this message twice, once in verse 11, and then verse number 19, this trumpet-like voice from this being that we see here goes, "Write these things to the churches." That's what you're supposed to do, John. And so John is set to write. John identifies himself in verse number 9 with the churches that he is writing to, which, by the way, we are to think of these churches as actual churches who would have been getting revelation in the mail. From John, going, "Here's what God told me to tell you." And so John identifies and connects himself with those churches in verse number 9 by saying that "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus." And so he writes to churches who, like him, are in a general suffering. And His imprisonment on the island sort of parallels the suffering that these churches would have been going through in their own lives. In chapter 2, verse 10, he addresses the church in Smyrna as a church that is being severely tested, facing imprisonment, and God calls them to be faithful to death. Like, hang in there through these difficulties, even if you must die for your faithfulness. And then in speaking to the church in Pergamum, John speaks directly of this brother named Antipas who was martyred. "Hey guys, you know about Antipas and what happened to him. You guys need to hold fast as well." And so God here is speaking to a suffering church, and yet he speaks to them not just by means of, not by saying, "You're a good church, there's this difficulty, stand fast." They're actually a church that's in difficulty that also needs to be told to repent and to change some things. And the letters to the seven churches are filled with these warnings of sin that has crept into their midst and these calls to repent and encouragement to hold fast to the faith. Just to summarize really quickly, in chapters 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus, they're told, "You guys have abandoned your first love. You don't love Jesus the way that you're supposed to, and so your works show that you don't. The church in Smyrna isn't seen as sinful specifically, and yet they're the ones facing the worst persecution, it seems. So the difficulty, the temptation to abandon ship may have been there for them. The church in Pergamum, they're flirting with false teaching, and God's warning them, don't go there. Thyatira, they're tolerating this prophetess or this false teaching in their midst that's leading them into idolatry and sexual immorality. They're not in a good way. The church in Sardis is almost entirely compromised. There's only a few of them who are described as not having soiled their garments. Everybody else is compromised, and so they have to be warned. And Philadelphia, similar to Smyrna, they're not seen as directly sinful and indicted that way, but they're small and they're weak in this world that is against them, and they need encouragement. The church in Laodicea is lukewarm. They're useless. Hot water, that's useful. Cold water, that's useful. Lukewarm, they're useless and detestable to God and not useful to God. And God has a word for those churches. He has a word. And here in this passage is sort of like an expanded address label at the corner of this letter, so that when they read it, they go, oh, it's from him. And we need to listen. When you get mail in the mailbox, that little address in the corner that identifies the sender is vital. You go in, you grab a handful of mail from your mailbox, and you go, whoosh, 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 by just looking at the front, right? Who sent it matters. We probably open more than we should, because you can identify most of it quicker than at least I do. The same handful of mail could have one of those things that's like from the car lot that's with scratch-offs that says, congratulations, you won! It always says that. That should have gone in the mail before you even scratched it, right? It's so obvious that the sender reveals that. Right next to that useless piece of junk mail could be a letter that says, the President of the United States desires your presence at the signing of an executive order. All right? You don't want to throw that one away too fast, right? All that mail comes together, and yet who it's from matters. The significance of the sender matters. It matters for whether or not you're even going to pay attention. And this vision of the Son of Man here is, hey, this stuff that's to follow, here's who just sent it to you. That's the weight to which you should take heed. God has this word for those churches. And before launching into those letters in chapter 2, God identifies himself and the authority, and that's what our passage does here today. The speaker here gives the power and the weight and the demand to be heeded for these letters that are to come. And this morning, we're not going to work through the letters themselves and examine the content. We're just going to consider this glorious Son of Man, and we, like the churches, are under the we are required to take heed to this person who is described here. This glorious Son of Man revealed here demands that we take heed, and we're going to consider it in two phases. First of all, just the display of his glory, and then the necessary response that there is to it. Beginning in verse number 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then beginning in verse number 12, the Son of Man displays his glory as the weighty authority behind these letters going out to the churches, behind the whole book of Revelation. He displays his glory in verse number 12 as John turns around to see who it is that is speaking. And he sees this setting with these lampstands, and he sees this being in the midst of these lampstands. And first of all, let me make it very clear, in case it wasn't clear enough, that this is Christ himself. If we're thinking of the triune God, this is Christ, okay? This is Jesus. This is the second person of the Godhead. And that title, that Son of Man, points to Christ himself, that specific person of the Godhead. And then verse number 18 makes it even more plain. If you scan down there, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So this must be Jesus. This must be Christ. And this being, this Son of Man, is identified, first of all, by the reality that he has authority over the churches, and it comes out of the symbolism that is here, his authority. First of all, you have this symbol in verse number 12 of these seven golden lampstands. And if you look down at verse number 20, we have the decodo ring for what are these lampstands? Well, it tells us. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, we'll get to them in just a second, that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. In case you're wondering what stars and lampstands are, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, so the Son of Man is standing among these symbols of what? The churches themselves. He is moving among the churches. In verse number 2, it describes him as walking among the seven golden lampstands. He's not merely adjacent to them, he's walking among them. He's near, he's within, he's moving among the churches, and his presence is vital to the existence of these churches. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 5, he threatens the church at Ephesus by saying, I'm the one, I can take your lampstand away. I can make you so you're not even a church. I can make you so you are a get-together on Sunday morning group, but not a church anymore. I can take that lampstand away. The Son of Man is the authority, is the one with the authority to do that. The Son of Man here is sovereign over the churches, walking among them, in power over them, and he demands that his authority be recognized. And he's free to deal out discipline and correction as he wills, even to the point of a church fading out and not being a church anymore. And that is who Jesus is, right? We acknowledge that Christ is the head of his church. We are his body. He is our Savior. And the church is to be submitted to Jesus Christ. Closely related to the lampstands is this symbolism of these seven stars. And these seven stars are described in verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And then verse 20 again tells us the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, verse 20 interprets the stars as angels, and admittedly, our decodo ring feels like it only gets us halfway because, well, then what does that mean? To understand a lampstand as churches, that's pretty easy, but a star being an angel, what does that mean? It's like exchanging one symbol for another one. And it's complicated because angel is just a word for a messenger. So it could be heavenly messengers, or it could be earthly messengers. So it could be an angel like we think about as an angel, or it could be just a human communicator or messenger from God. So these angels here, these stars, may be angelic beings who are influences and protectors of the church, or they might be the elders, the pastors, the people who had responsibility over the churches. And we don't need to nail that down exactly, but the main point I would draw out from that, whether we conclude these are heavenly or earthly messengers, is that these angels who do have responsibility over the churches, because they're the ones who receive the letters, the angel of the church in Sardis, and the angel of the church of Philadelphia, and that. So these angels, these people or beings have responsibility for the churches, and where do those angels, stars, messengers, what reside? In the right hand of the Son of Man. So whether they are angelic or human messengers, they are in God's hand, okay? So again, he is the one who has authority over the churches by means of those seven stars being in his hand and as he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He has authority over the church. So his authority is given to us, or the sphere of his authority is given to us with these symbols, but then we see him just as glorious in power, beginning in verse number 13. What's this Son of Man look like, or this one like a Son of Man? Well, he's clothed in a robe and has a golden sash, and his hair is white like wool. In case you didn't notice that was white, it's also like snow. Okay, really white. His eyes are like flames of fire. Beginning with just the Son of Man terminology, I invite you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. The last of the major prophets before you get to all the little short prophets here in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 7. I want us to start in verse number 13. Here's a vision given to the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Oh. Let's find out who this is. That might help us in Revelation a little bit. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If you had to pick just like one or two words on what's God trying to say about the Son of Man right here, what would you come up with? He's in charge, right? He's the one who has the dominion, the authority, the power, the sovereignty. And it's interesting that that would come out in Daniel, because Daniel, of all books of the Bible, is one where empires rise and fall. Babylon, the golden city, and they're over in a day. The Medes and the Persians and these ancient empires who dominated the world in their day rise and fall. And here, who is actually in charge? This one, like the Son of Man, like Jesus? Jesus is the king? It's interesting, because if you back up in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we have this other character. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. This Ancient of Days is described as a different character from this Son of Man that we see down in verse 13. But look at how this Ancient of Days is described. His clothing was white as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. Well, that sounds like the guy in Revelation. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. The Son of Man here, in Revelation, borrows imagery from both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days that we read about here in Daniel. And while I said before, I think we can nail down the Son of Man in Revelation is we're mainly supposed to see Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He shares all the glory and dominion and power with this Ancient of Days character, who I think is more causing us to look toward the Father. So in one being, in this one Son of Man, we have this dramatic imagery of authority and power. Whoever this Son of Man is, he has the right to rule. He has dominion and glory and these similarities with the Ancient of Days. And I think in the New Testament, we have that fleshed out in a little bit more clear terms, even as Jesus speaks and goes, I have authority, and that authority has come to me from my Father, to do his will and to exercise the right to rule. Back in Revelation chapter 1, as we look at this imagery that describes the Son of Man, none of this is warm, comfortable imagery. The Son of Man has this robe and a sash and white hair like wool and flaming eyes. Like his eyes see. He has this all-seeing judgment. He knows and understands and searches everything. His feet are like bronze. And both feet and bronze are both imagery of judgment, because it's God's feet that crush and tread down his enemies. Even in Revelation, it's described as treading out the winepress of his wrath. And what kind of feet are those? They're bronze. They're going to get the job done. But it also related to like what the altar of sacrifice was, a bronze place. That's where judgment and satisfaction took place, on the altar. He has this voice like the roar of many waters. And I think we can conclude, if from nothing else, it was loud. So, and it has this overwhelming volume and this power of his voice, but that imagery of a flood, think of it like a flash flood. You're standing there, and then you're overwhelmed by the power of the Son of Man and his voice of authority and of judgment. And then coming out from his mouth is what? A sharp two-edged sword, which is a plain reference to judgment, that he deals out the death that would come by the sword, the righteous wrath against sin. The church in Pergamum is warned in just a few verses, if you don't get it right, that sword will be against you. And then in Revelation 19, as Christ arrives as a white rider, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, it's this dramatic, climactic judgment. God's enemies are crushed. It's this graphic depiction of war and of carnage, and it gets gory. It's messy. It's one of those passages that would be like, yep, that's where the sword is appropriate right there. And yet it's one of the passages that most closely parallels where we are here in chapter 1, when the main point that God is trying to say here is, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Chapter 1 isn't primarily setting the table for Christ's final and coming judgment. Now it is, because it's in Revelation, and Revelation is cohesive, and this Son of Man will judge all the way through the book to that resounding conclusion there in chapter 19. So it does set the table in a sense, and yet the primary vision here is this Son of Man shows up to support that they need to listen to these letters that are about to be written. Whoa! This dramatic Son of Man character here with a sword out of his mouth isn't here aimed at trying to intimidate emperors and pharaohs and Caesars and go, you nations need to be humbled. Right here, it's speaking to, like, average churches full of average people with their average leaders and sort of average church problems. And it's to those little churches that he's going, I'm the Son of Man with the sword coming out of my mouth. Are you going to listen to what I'm going to tell you? I'm the Son of Man with hair like white wool like snow and feet like burnished bronze. The churches are about to hear from Christ, and it's this Christ who's speaking. It's all dramatic, it's all powerful, it's heavy on his right to judge. And that's what we need to see today from this passage. We need to see that it is this Christ who is the head of the church, and that means he's the head of us. That he is the head of Calvary Baptist Church. That he's the head of each one of us as members together. It is this glorious Son of Man who is the head, and he will not be trifled with. So there we have his glorious authority, but look at the response. Look at the response to this Son of Man in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. I want us to reflect on a couple things here as we look at the response to the Son of Man. The first one is that our idea, our vision, our thoughts and beliefs about God that we have, they're likely too small. Our thoughts about God are likely too small. Who is it that's falling at the Son of Man's feet here as though dead? It's the Apostle John. Now, on one hand, John's no dummy. And falling down in awe is completely reasonable if that is what you see. If this Son of Man is who you see. John, that's what I would do too. John is sensitive and aware of glorious being. I'm going to fall down and worship that thing. In fact, he gets it wrong a couple times. I say thing because he gets it wrong a couple times later in Revelation. Twice, an angel shows up and he falls on his face. Whoa! Here, and the angel has to be like, no, bro, I'm a servant like you. Like, stand up, don't worship me. Those angels were impressive enough to put John on his face, wrongly so. But here, this actually is the Son of Man. This is Christ. And so he's rightly seen on his face. Falling on ground is a reasonable reaction to the glory of God. We see that all over Scripture. But think about this, though. It's not as though John hadn't seen Jesus before. John had known Christ ever since Jesus walked up to the Sea of Galilee looking like an average man and sees John and his brother James fixing Zebedee's, hey, that's a good name, nets, okay, and goes, hey, you guys come and follow me. And John did. John had walked with Jesus and he saw all his miracles. He'd enjoyed being in his inner circle. He'd seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. That stood out. He'd also lain at Jesus' chest as they're eating supper. Like, he was close to Jesus. He was friends with Jesus. He's the beloved disciple. He's the guy who should be able to walk up to Jesus and be like, I know you're God, but I also know I can be close to you because you brought me near. And he could. He saw Jesus crucified, buried, risen again. He saw him eat food in a surprisingly normal body, considering it had just been raised from the dead. Like, wow, you rose from the dead and you still eat food? Interesting. It had been raised immortal, and yet it was still a human body. John had seen him there. John had seen him ascend to glory. And yet one glance of Jesus here in Revelation chapter 1 puts him on his face. And it wouldn't be right for us to say, well, it's because the Jesus there was different than this one. It's not different. He's just more. Jesus here is more than what John had seen before. There's more to him. And John falls on his face as though dead. I'm still thinking about the testimony we heard from our missionary a couple weeks ago and how he described, because he was used to thinking about Allah, that he had ideas about God, and he had ideas like, if there's a God, I can come up with some cool ideas of what would make an awesome God. And then he read Scripture and went, he's way better. He's exceeded my expectations. He's more holy than I had thought of before. And when I heard him give his testimony, this is the honest truth, a part of me went like, man, I've always known about the God of Scripture. Like, I'm pretty sure God saved me when I was 3. I can't remember my mind being switched from a false God to a true God, and I was a little bit sad that I wouldn't be surprised by the true God like he was. I've already been there. I already know God. Like, but look here. John the Apostle is awed by who Jesus is. He's more glorious and more holy and more full of righteousness and judgment than John could have ever imagined. We can always be awed by Christ. He is always better than we could have imagined. Now that does demand that we don't just sit here and go, okay, Lord, strike me with more awe out of the clear blue yonder. Like, we seek him out through his word. We want to see him exposed to us. We want to see his power in our lives. We want to be taught by his word such that we are increasingly awed by him. That's how it happens. But we're never going to catch up to who God is to where, oh, we got it figured out. So our vision of God now, our beliefs about God, are very likely smaller than they ought to be. And here's the second thing I want us to draw out from John's response here, and that is that our vision of the God who we are called to obey is likely far too safe. We probably have an idea of God that makes him far too safe. Have you ever heard the attitude expressed? It's a cliche for an unbeliever or for someone who's not walking with God to say, don't judge me or my lifestyle. No, you are not my judge. God is my judge. So lay off. And the proper response to that attitude might be, do you want to rethink that? Human judgment is nothing compared to the judgment of God. Look at Revelation 1:17 and 18. I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So I died, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades, he says. God's power over life and death and resurrection and Hades is like really good news if you think about it one way, and really bad news if you think about it the other way, because God's power over life and death, it means he can be victorious over it, and that there is no realm in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can go rogue and be outside of his control. He's over it all. He can hold out a hand to John here and go, "Hey, John, fear not." Okay, so he's the God who can reach out to someone who's crushed by it, by God's holiness, say, "Fear not." But that's not the case for everybody. He holds the keys to death and Hades, which means if you are still under his judgment, it is his judgment, this being's judgment, who you are under. He's the one with all of the authority to cast you into hell apart from repentant faith in him. His flaming eyes are the ones that will judge the unrighteous and who will cast them into the lake of fire unless they repent. And if you're not born again this morning, and especially if you are actually quite comfortable being that way, and you're okay with your sin and you're not concerned about the judgment of God, you need what John sees here, and that is you need your vision of God expanded. That this is Jesus. He's not a hippie Jesus who will just be okay with you no matter what. Is this Jesus to whom you are accountable? You need to recognize that you've made God, your idea of God, way too safe. And you need to recognize his magnificent character and tremble that your sin would deserve his wrath and run to Jesus. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ in faith. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except this same Jesus, the one here who died and who rose. But even for those of us who we acknowledge, we've repented of our sin, we've run to Jesus, we know we need his help. We still need what John sees here and to see Christ the way he appeared to John. These churches here, they were believers, at least most of them were. They needed to have some greater idea of the greatness of Christ in order for them to listen and to heed him. They're about to get these letters of instruction, and they needed to first be awed by Jesus, have a little fear of God. The glory of Christ here that's shown was necessary for them to see what he was calling them to. If they were astray in their sin, it displayed that they had drifted from their knowledge of God's glory, and they needed to be called back to it. They weren't recognizing his sovereign dominion over their lives. And when a letter arrives at your church with this Son of Man on it as the sender, you should be challenged and motivated to listen. And we, like them, need to be sure that we have a persistent and even an increasing belief in the glory of Jesus Christ. This is true because we are still sinners, right? And every sin is an act of unbelief that God is who he is and that he has done what he's done. Every time we sin, we're choosing to not think about, to reflect, to live by faith in realities of who God is and what he has done. Every time we sin, we deny that Jesus walks among the lampstands, that we're accountable and under his authority. Every time we sin, we forget that he can remove the lampstand from a church at his will. He's the judge. Every time we sin, we deny that he is clothed in perfect and pure whiteness and that we're called to be holy as he is holy. Every time we sin, we deny that his all-seeing, flaming eyes are there. Every time we sin, we deny that out of his mouth comes the sword of judgment. We forget that he's saved us from that judgment. Perhaps we boxed Jesus in a way that we're comfortable with and made him safe, set him over there, and we can act the way that we want to without reflecting on how he really is. We're in constant need of seeing a vision of Christ in Scripture that pushes our estimation of him higher and higher. We need a little like John. I know Jesus. I just saw more. I will bow and submit and listen to it. We need our love for him to be pushed higher and higher. Jesus can always and ought always to be more surprising than we have imagined. And like the seven churches here, we need to remember that Christ is our head. And the Christ who is our head is the Christ who is revealed in this chapter. Nothing less than the one who demands, who possesses all authority and who demands our submission to it. Let's pray. Our God, here we see Jesus. Even this passage can become part of that box of things that we understand about God and it be set aside. And God, help us that it not be the case. Penetrate us with this call to walk in your ways, because you are the one with all the power. You're the one who was dead and is alive and victorious and reigning, the lion lamb. Impress upon us more and more the glory of Christ so that we would heed your word, as these churches here were called to heed your word. And may that be true. When we get up in the morning and seek you out in your word, may we come with humble hearts to be taught and led by you. May that be true of us as a body together. We are a church, a fellowship of believers, members together. May we desire that it not be our own wisdom, that it not be our elders' wisdom, that it not be Pastor Matt's wisdom that makes us who we are, or that sets the authority about what we do, but may it be you, as revealed in your word, so we can truly be a church that shines bright in a dark place. Teach us your ways more perfectly, Lord, because we know we're not there yet. In Jesus' name, amen.